delegate for the U.S. Senate. That evening, he addressed the crowded hall of Republican delegates in his now famous House Divided speech. He began, "Mr. President and gentlemen of the convention, if we could first know where we are and whither we are tending, we could then better judge what to do and how to do it. We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only not ceased, but is constantly augmented." You see, the nation at that time was being torn apart, much as it is today, over the issue of slavery. Lincoln saw that this was the decisive issue of his moment. And until there was a resolution, the nation could not be united. He continued his speech saying, "In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." Quoting from Matthew 12:25, Lincoln uses Jesus' illustration to point the way towards unity. That speech turned out to be too much for that moment, but may have prepared the way for his later election as president and proved after the Civil War to have been prophetic. During his presidency, he had the momentous task of uniting a nation that was divided by slavery. In our text today, Saul has a similar task to unite the tribes of Israel, forging them from a tribal federation and to a united monarchy. God uses a national enemy and the spirit that animates Saul to bring this unity. So as we read our text this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 11, I want you to keep this question in mind. How does Israel unite around her new king? Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man when he mustered them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of the Lord. How does Israel unite around her new king? Every good story begins with a problem, and every problem a nation faces threatens either to bring them together or further divide them. Let's pray together as we consider this text. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us eyes to see, that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. The problem of the Ammonites has been brewing in the background of this story since chapter 8, when Israel came to Samuel seeking a king. They wanted a king like the nations, a king that would represent them on the world stage, who would defend them from their enemies. This visible king would go and fight their battles for him. Nahash is a bad dude. His name literally means serpent. He begins to besiege Jabesh Gilead, a city on the other side of the Jordan, in the territory of East Manasseh. Now, this city has already become famous from the episodes of Judges chapter 21. After nearly destroying the tribe of Benjamin because of the sins of the people of Gibeah and their refusal to repent, Israel comes out as one man and almost wipes out the tribe of Benjamin. But after this, they remember that they're their brother and they need to restore them. But none of them wants to give their daughters to these men for wives. And so they think to themselves, well, who didn't come with us to go to battle? Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they did not respond. And so they go and they steal, they kidnap 400 of the women from Jabesh Gilead who had not known a man, and they give them to the people of Benjamin for wives. So you see the connection. Gibeah is where Saul lives. That's a Benjamite city. Jabesh Gilead is up north in East Manasseh. And they have a family connection now, right? Because women were stolen from that city and given to the people in Gibeah and Benjamin. And that's important for this story. It also shows that this connection, because Saul is a Benjamite, would strike home to them, right? They might have family that is still back there in Jabesh Gilead. So as Nahash lays siege to Jabesh Gilead, the people try to make a treaty of peace with him. But he has already been on the warpath, subjugating many peoples in the northern area of Palestine. And his favorite way of doing this was to gouge out their right eye, to humiliate them. "Yes, I will agree to peace, but here are my terms." Not such a good treaty of peace. So they ask for 7 days so that they can determine if there is anyone within their tribes who will come and save them. And that word is important because the word salvation is used 3 times within this text. Salvation is a huge key, a theme for what the king would do. He would save his people. He would deliver them from their enemies. So they say, "If we cannot find someone who will save us, we will submit to your treaty of peace." Now news of this reaches Gibeah, where Saul lives, and they weep aloud at the news. Remember the family connection. This might mean that grandma or grandpa or their brother might have his eye gouged out. Why does God use serpents? Why does he allow enemies into the garden, into this new garden paradise of the promised land? Have you ever asked that question? Why in the garden paradise of Eden was there a serpent? And I don't just mean a snake, but I mean that ancient serpent, Satan. Well, I don't think I can answer definitively why, because the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us. But I can say, looking at the narrative of Scripture, that it is often because he wants to test us. God's purpose in permitting an enemy to spoil his paradise, his promised land, is to test our faith and our trust in him. Will we trust God and depend on him by listening to his word over and against the serpents? Or, as was the case, will we believe the serpent's lie, doubting the word of God? But the serpent doesn't always come with a word enticing like he did to Eve. As in the case with Job, God allowed Satan to do certain things to Job, all for the purpose of testing Job's faith, which in the end he remained true to. The serpent's attack may be striking those you love. I know personally this attack can be effective. When someone you love begins to suffer from sickness or in pain, the serpent seeks to turn your faith into fear, your beliefs into thoughts of doubt and even anger. But that has the effect of driving us from the only one who can save. Instead, every attack of the serpent should be cause for fresh faith, for renewed interest in casting our cares before the Lord, because he cares for you. Is this not the point of lament? We spent an entire summer last year lamenting, right? We were lamenting the COVID and the fact that we were separated from each other. Lament is for the purpose of moving from a place of pain to a place of trust by bringing our cares and concerns to the Lord and trusting him for relief. Often we don't wait long enough to hear God's answer when we rush in to provide it for ourselves. Or else we crash in on ourselves in despair, saying with Job's wife, "Just curse God and die." The Christian life comes with Nahashes, serpents tailor-made for your sanctification. In fact, it is the absence of serpents that should cause us to worry. For as Jesus warned us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That trouble comes in the form of the world, the flesh, and yes, of course, the devil. But make sure that the testing of your faith produces endurance, not bitterness, perseverance, not anger, even joy. Knowing that these light, momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. God sends a serpent to test Israel, but more importantly, to test Saul. How does Saul respond, and how is God using this serpent to unite Israel as a nation? As the whole city erupts in weeping, in verse 5, Saul hears and asks what all the commotion is. Upon hearing the news, the Spirit rushes upon Saul. We had talked already when we looked at chapter 8 that when the Spirit fills somebody in the Old Testament, it is to carry out a function, to complete a task. This is not regeneration. Saul is not becoming a Christian again. The Spirit is going to supply the strength and discipline to accomplish a task. So Saul takes the yoke of oxen he was just plowing with, cuts them up into pieces, sending them throughout Israel, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Now we need to back up a little bit and remember the context of the book of Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges, And the context of that period is highlighted by the very last verse of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And the stories recounted in chapter 17 through 21 of Judges are horrific. They show the limits of depravity that Israel has stooped to because they are failing to live faithfully to the covenant. The stories paint a bleak picture of what Israel does when there is no king and when everybody does whatever they want. There's a striking similarity between the Levite and chapter 19, who, after his concubine was abused and died by the men of Gibeah, where Saul lives, Saul's hometown, he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her throughout Israel. And Saul does the same thing here. He cuts the oxen up and sends it out into all of Israel. Saul is, the narrator is drawing our attention to, he is the answer to the problem raised in Judges 17 through 21. Saul is turning the tables so that it will become, there is a king, and everyone is doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Israel gets the message clearly, and they rally together at Bezek, which is due west of Jabesh Gilead. Saul sends word to the people that salvation has come. They in turn tell Nahash that they will give themselves up to him tomorrow. But in the morning watches, which is very early, 2:30 to 4:30, Saul divides Israel into three companies and springs an attack on the Ammonites, decimating them until the heat of day. And the key to this whole episode is found in verse 6 through 7. At first, when Saul was anointed king, he was filled with the Spirit, and nothing happened. His hand didn't find anything to do. He's there twiddling his thumbs, waiting for Samuel. He was supposed to go and wage war against the Philistines and utterly destroy that garrison, but he didn't do that. But now he finds something to do. And this is what the Spirit does. He takes the shy, unsure of himself farmer and animates him with zeal to save his people. And this point is absolutely vital to get. Unless the Spirit of God is at work, efforts fail. People are not saved and nations are divided. The problem is we don't always have the omniscient narrator telling us, look, that leader is filled with the Spirit. Sometimes we attribute the work, the Spirit's work, to someone else. Say, their new king. But Saul, apart from the Spirit, is just a farmer minding his own business. He's not in a palace. He's not commanding people. He's tilling his soil. He's behind the oxen, but animated by the Spirit, and he comes alive. So how does Saul respond to the serpent Nahash? He crushes his head. And in so doing, he unites the people together against a common enemy. Saul, as the people of Jabesh Gilead realize, is a savior. Saul is a messianic type. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3, 15 and 16 that would crush the serpent's head. Or at least he begins that way. This is the high point in the life of Saul as king. And this, as the rest of his story will show, is because he's relying on the Spirit. He's not functioning by himself or through his own strength. From my own experience, I know that relying on the Spirit is not as easy as this text makes it seem. Sometimes you do have those moments when everything seems clear. You know, I need to cut up this oxen and send it throughout Israel. You have those clear-cut moments where you know this is exactly what I need to do to be relying upon the Spirit. But there are other times where it's not so clear. You're not sure what to do. You're looking around and you end up just continuing to plow. When your wife and kids are sick and you have spent too long watching your wife in pain, unable to help, and on top of that, you have constant anxiety over the church, wanting Christ to be formed in each one of you, then it's not so clear what Spirit-wrought work you are being called to do. But it's precisely there that God meets you. Notice that there's a little bit of hesitation. Saul's threat. He says, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel. He adds Samuel's name to lend some credibility to the threat. He's unsure of his position, unsure of his ability to lead God's people, which is why the narrator draws attention to all of this being done by the Spirit, because it's a little bit out of character for Saul. This is not normally how Saul acts. Saul has not led an army, let alone 300,000. That is a huge army. He's going to have to rely on the Spirit to accomplish this task. While God has not called you to be king over Israel, nor has he called you to be a type of the Messiah, but each of us has tasks and callings that we cannot accomplish if we don't rely on the Spirit. And what is it to rely on the Spirit? It means that you come to the place that you recognize, I cannot do this on my own. Sometimes God allows you to come to the utter limits of your own strength so that you learn to depend on Him, to draw strength and sustenance from Him. Relying on the Spirit is faith. Relying on the Spirit is faith. You can't save yourself. You need someone else to do that. Jesus did that. But to make that salvation yours, you have to have faith. You have to trust that God's word is true. What is it that faith can do? Faith can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it will be done. Your faith is what overcomes the world, John says. So how does Saul deliver Jabesh-Gilead from the serpent? By relying on the Spirit. And a peculiar thing happens when Saul, by his Spirit-wrought victory, delivers Israel. They unite. Remember that after they had publicly made Saul king, some worthless fellows said, "Not my president." And they refused to show their support for Saul. But Saul kept quiet at that time. Now that he has proved himself to be the serpent slayer, the people want to defend their new king. Look in verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." They want to string up the opposition. Fresh with victory, with plenty of zeal, this is the time when soldiers get into big trouble, right? You won the battle, and then let them loose on the town, it's a bad deal. But in a rare instance, Saul shows wisdom and restrains them. "This day the Lord has wrought salvation. No one will be put to death." And this is the task that God told Samuel he would do. In chapter 9, verse 12, he would restrain the people. In doing this, he rightly points to where true victory over their enemies came from. For it was the Lord who had won them their great victory. Now, verse 14 through 15, I think, belongs better with chapter 12, and we'll look at that next week. But I included them because they begin to explain the unity that this event had for Israel. Saul, for all his many character defects, which will soon become glaringly obvious, had a good start. He is relying on the Spirit, and he fulfills the task he was called to by crushing the head of the serpent. And God is at work in the midst of these situations, unifying a people, bringing them together around the king, submitting to his leadership as a united nation. It's hard to even think of unity in these fractured times. If it's not politics, it's COVID. If it's not COVID, it's race. If it's not race, it's sexuality. We, as a nation, can't agree on anything. And we in the church can't seem to either. I can't remember the last time we were united. Maybe 9/11. Even the unity that the media attempted to portray when we elected Joseph Biden was absent about 75 million people. So where is the unity to be found? And is this kind of unity that Israel experiences the kind that lasts? The answer to that last question is no. And the reason why it is no will lead us to answer the first question of where true unity can be found. This unity was grand. It ushered in the golden period of Israel, culminating in the reign of Solomon, which is beautiful, amazing, a taste of heaven, as we see him flourish, as he's exalted among the nations, and the nations are flocking to him for his wisdom, and God is prospering and blessing him. But as you may know, Solomon's son Rehoboam has the kingdom stripped from him, and he's left with just the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Why that brief high point in Israel's history? For the same reason, God gave Israel types and shadows to build their faith and their anticipation, to strengthen them and encourage them to persevere. Getting a taste of heaven in the laughter of your child, or the love shared between a husband or wife, or even the thrill of a beautiful landscape, leaves you longing with real anticipation for the real thing. It leaves you hungry for it. You want more. This is why we're led into sin oftentimes, because we experience pleasure and we want more of it. And we look for it in the wrong ways. Seeing Saul rise up as a savior and crush the head of the serpent like Nahash makes us long for the greater savior, Jesus, who is right now crushing the head of the serpent in and through the church, Romans 16. It makes us long for the true unity that is found only in him. As Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ." True unity, a unity that unites heaven and earth, is found only in Jesus Christ. It is found only in our union with him by faith. And we cannot have true unity with one another apart from union with him. No program of education, no better legislation, not in medication, can a unity like that be found. So instead of arguing on Twitter or Facebook, we need to be proclaiming that true unity. And not just proclaiming, we need to be embodying it. For only he is the answer to the problem of George Floyd and Derek Chauvin, the problem of BLM and white supremacy, the same gospel that broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Greeks is the only answer to break down the wall of hostility between whites and blacks. There is no unity apart from Jesus Christ. We have to enact it here and now at Hope Church, in our little communities, especially in our homes. For this church and our homes are outposts of the kingdom of God. They're little colonies of heaven. But do we embody that same kind of unity? Are we united together in our love for one another and the joy that we have in the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus? Or are we just as petty as the world? Are we just as segregated on Sunday morning? Sadly, we are. We fight and we bite and devour. And Paul says, watch out lest you consume yourselves. If we have been united to Christ, then you are united also with every part of his body, the whole church, scattered throughout the whole world from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And since that is true, you must live like it. True unity is found in Christ alone in reliance upon the Spirit. Since God supplies the victory, we must depend on his Spirit for unity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that is found only in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to live into the reality that we are new creations in him. And we have been called to embody that kind of unity in the way that we live our lives here today. And may our life, our communities, and Hope Church be beautiful pictures of that broken down wall of hostility as we walk out our faith, crushing the head of that serpent in reliance upon his Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' strong name and amen.